But when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, they had many problems in their church, and the Holy Spirit used Paul to write to the Corinthians the truth that God wanted them, that God wanted to communicate to them in order for them to live the way he intended them to live. Now, not every letter or book of the Bible is like that. But when you encounter 1 Corinthians, know that it's a letter of correction because they were in error. There are other writings in especially the New Testament that we call epistles, that are letters written by different individuals. And usually in those letters, if they're to churches or particular people, Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. Here in 1 John, we don't know exactly who he's writing to. Not in this letter. In 2 John, he's writing to a particular woman. We don't know her name. But in 3 John, we know he writes to a man named Gaius. But when he writes a letter, when the author writes a letter this way, he usually has a fish to fry, or probably more than one. He's got a point that he's engaging them in. And 1 John starts out like a sermon more than a letter, because he makes this overarching declaration. But as soon as you move away from the very beginning of it, or as you move into it, I should say, not away from it, it takes on a lot of letter qualities rapidly. And as we continue our adventure in seeking truth and knowing God, we will discover some of these fish that John is frying. We'll discover some of the issues that God was addressing to the people that John wrote to by his Holy Spirit moving John to write. And we'll also do the work to try to discover how that translates to us, how it is that God is communicating to us through his revealed word, so that we might live the way he has intended for us to live, how it is that the truth affects us. And so as we do move into that, you know that we're going to be dealing with truth. I mentioned to you last week that you're going to see this word veritas throughout the whole series. That's just Latin for the word truth, and it's just my attempt at being creative, and I like it, so you'll have to deal with it. Man alive, you guys been sucking on lemons or something? Sunday school was brutal today. Thank you, Amber, for smiling back there. I appreciate that. Today, we're going to be talking, and you notice that the title is Manifesto. Manifesto is a Latin term, and I don't know Latin. It's a word that means to make public. So if you go to Google and you image search manifesto, be very careful, but you'll notice that people have a lot of things that they put up as their manifesto, their public image. A lot of the wallpapers that you'll find there are just single words that people put together as their manifesto. And as we begin, in the first few verses of John, he paints a magnificent picture of truth for us. It's like he's standing in front of a giant wall somewhere, getting ready to prepare to paint a huge, beautiful mural for truth, for everyone to see. He engages people with a manifesto of truth. He starts publicly, and he does that from the very first word. 1 John, the Word of God, reads this way, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That's John's opening salvo. It's It's a way that he hits the ground running, so to speak. Now, I understand that that it's not something foreign to our ears if we've been in church long. But the basic point of this paragraph is that God's message is Jesus Christ. And that's not foreign to our ears. We too, like John, preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We too, like John, believe that there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved, the man Jesus Christ. We too, like John, have over the years declared a manifesto. And if you take out your little purple piece of paper, it's right on the front. It's there every week. Our mission, this is our public manifesto as a congregation. We exist in order to develop champions of Christ who strengthen each other, celebrate the relationship we have in Christ, and bring others to know him. Now, how that fleshes out is on the back with our core values and our vision statement, those things that we strive to do. God's message, his manifesto, is Jesus Christ. But, that's not everybody's manifesto. That's not every Christian's manifesto. It's not everybody that goes to church, possesses manifesto. In chapter 2, verse 19, and we'll get here eventually. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. See, that's their manifesto wasn't Jesus Christ. Those people who left did not understand God's message of Jesus Christ. They had their own message that they were proclaiming. And so John declares that God's message is Jesus Christ. And the reality of that shows up in the observations that are in the text. He hits the ground running, beloved, and he draws us in with these wonderful, specifically human sensory words. Things that we do naturally without even really thinking about them. They're basic instincts to us. But they are more than just a cute way of expressing an idea here for John. These draw us into a correspondence with reality as we observe, as he observed, and as he writes to those people who are reading. He uses multiple words that sound a trumpet that God's message is Jesus Christ. And the reality of that observation comes up in these words. The first one comes up in verse 1, what was from the beginning. Now, that really ought to remind us of his gospel and the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, God created. And John's not afraid to link to other things that he's read and written. But he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now, heard, something that's heard is verbal. It could be verbal. It is verbal. You can't hear something without it being necessarily verbal. I mean, you know, you can hear sounds and music and those kinds of things, but it's a perception. It's a human perception. And something that came from the beginning, what we have heard, it could be something that was preached that John had listened to at some time, or these letters traveled about the ancient world and were read by churches out loud, just like Nathan read this morning from the gospel. You all heard that. Someone was speaking publicly or to individuals, and John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. And then he adds to it, what we have seen. If you have seen something, you are the viewer. But as it is happening right now at this very moment in this very place, it is possible to understand that what they have heard and seen is similar in the proclamation of a verbal declaration. In other words, you hear me and you see me doing a verbal presentation. And that could be what was from the beginning that John had out there. However, in the same manner as you see me, to remove a particular conclusion that he doesn't allow us to stay there. It's not like this, because he adds what we have seen with our eyes. He adds that particular physical aspect of their eyes. We don't see things without eyes. There's no need for him to say that, other than he is trying to communicate that he was there physically seeing something in front of him. And he says it's called the Word of Life. It's not a message. Of course we see with our eyes, beloved. God is letting us know that John saw something. There is something of real substance that he is talking about. And he continues, not only have we seen it with our eyes, we have looked at it and touched with our hands. John lets his reader and us know that it wasn't a verbal presentation of the Word of Life, that he physically was able to touch him. You and I know, because of our exposure, that what he's talking about is Jesus Christ, and he is going to get there very quickly. But at this point, it's that reality of the observation that draws us very quickly in. We don't even know why he's saying these things yet. He's just saying that we've seen it, we've heard it, we've seen it, and we've touched it concerning the Word of Life. And this life was manifested. And this manifestation we have seen and testify and proclaim to you is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he repeats, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The reality of the observation led to a proclamation, a verbal manifesto. He proclaimed it at some point to them and is now continuing to proclaim it. This is the main verb of his manifesto, of this opening salvo here at the very beginning of his letter. Without hesitation, John reminds his reader and us that he is proclaiming out loud, publicly, a word of life that has come and has been manifested, and it has come from God the Father in heaven to bring eternal life to us. We know that this life is found in Jesus Christ, and he gets there at the end of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you go from here today and you read the letter of 1 John, not in paragraphs, I mean, you have to read in paragraphs, but not splitting a paragraph and waiting for the next one. If you sit down and you read the five chapters, you know, or you will discover very quickly that he's talking about Jesus, who came to this earth from the Father. He is the Word of Life, and he tented among us. That's the description in 1 John, or in the Gospel of John. His manifesto is being proclaimed. And there are basically two aspirations here, two things that he's drawing us into. He's drawing the reader into. He's bringing them out. He opens his sermon / letter with the Word of Life that he has heard and seen and touched and that is now proclaimed for two specific reasons. And they're not hard, beloved. They really aren't. For fellowship and for joy. Two wonderful and beautiful concepts and ideas and understandings as he begins to engage them with Christ and the truth. The stated reason for his writing at this point, he will give others, The reason he proclaimed the word of life, the reason that he preached Jesus Christ and reminded them that he saw, heard, and touched Jesus was so that he would have fellowship with him, with them, and they would have fellowship with him. Fellowship literally means having something in common. Okay, you and I use that word. We throw it around as Christians for a number of different things. Okay, today we are going to have fellowship because the commonality is Dwayne's birthday party. Okay, James, John, and Peter were all fishermen. They had a fellowship of fishermen. They had that in common. It's a very simple word that means having in common. In this verse, he clearly writes that he wants to make it known, this word of life, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, depending upon the reader's acceptance and receiving the word of life, that will determine their fellowship. He writes very clearly, and he wants to make it known as a message, as a proclamation, as a manifesto to his reader, so that by their accepting what he's saying, they would remain his partners. And they would be joined together with him in Christ. He says it, that we may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then he also closes, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. It's the fullness of that of the knowledge that we have together in our relationship with God. It's a very simple, beautiful, straightforward proclamation manifesto that God's message is Jesus Christ. And so, for you and I, how does that get into our lives? Like I said, it's not something foreign to our ears. If you have ever been at a church that preaches the Word of God as the Word of God, they ought to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it best to his students as he was teaching them how to preach. He said, plant your feet firmly in the text and make a beeline for the cross. So you and I, this applies to our lives if and when we have a commonality in Christ with one another. If we and when we have fellowship, it ought to not be something less than Jesus Christ. Because if it is, it might be nice, and it might be good, and it might be warm and comforting and friendly and someplace you want to be, but it's not going to matter in the kingdom of God. It's not going to matter in the cause of Christ. It's not going to matter in our proclamation and our manifesto as Jesus Christ will. We have a commonality not because we are hope, not because we are members of this congregation and have all signed on the dotted line. We have a fellowship and a commonality that is Jesus Christ. And that works itself out in many different areas. First of all, and foremost, is his salvation. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never come to the cross and by faith trusted in his completed work on the cross, then there is no commonality in Christ. That's bedrock stuff. It's not just giving a mental or an emotional assent to the way you feel about Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the works which he has prepared beforehand. Our commonality, first and foremost, must be in salvation. We don't have fellowship with one another outside of Christ. But there's also a commonality in service. If you are part of this congregation and you serve in some manner, doesn't matter what it is. You could run the bulletins, you could hand them out, you could prepare communion, you could be the leader of the outreach team. You know, we all know who the people are that do those things and that kind of stuff. And we serve together in his kingdom. But there's a lot of service in this congregation that goes on behind the scenes that nobody knows about. Okay? I mean, you think the sanctuary stays clean this way on its own? I mean, you know, like we got some genies that just kind of walk, woof, you know? Or no, that was Tabitha, wasn't it, Tabitha? I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into running a congregation like this. A lot. Do you know who buys the toilet paper? I do. I see him bring it in. Okay, whatever. It's service. Our commonality isn't the congregation, isn't the building called Hope, isn't even, it's about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if it ever becomes that other thing, somebody needs to come up to me and slap me and say, you're missing it. You got off track here. You better get it right. If we ever leave our first love, like the church in Ephesus, we need to be reminded of the commonality in Christ. Don't worry, I'll slap you back. Salvation, service. Now, ministry. Okay, I know that service and ministry are the same idea and thought and word phrases kind of thing, but I'm thinking more specifically here of, you know, the things that we do as a function of our congregation, not just as the congregation runs, but things like Awana and VBS and Sunday school and those kinds of things that we do as ministry related. Our commonality is in Christ, not having a good Sunday school. Our commonality is in Christ, not being able to have good singers and worship songs that we all know and love. Our commonality is in Jesus Christ, not singing hymns as opposed to contemporary. Our commonality is Christ. Those things need to be addressed, but our fellowship is in Jesus Christ and our relationships. We are brothers and sisters in Christ if we are saved. Now, my family, my siblings, and my parents are saved people, and so this doesn't exactly apply this way. But if I had a sibling who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I would have more in common with an 80-year-old Scandinavian man who knows Jesus Christ than I would with my own flesh and blood because of Jesus. That's where our relationships are. And that's a big one. That commonality floods everything. And it's what John calls them to. But also, they're the foundation of, he's the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of our trust in every aspect of our lives. Whether we're healthy or sick, whether we're anticipating surgery or just got done, whether we're financially well off or if we've got a lot of work to do. No matter what our situation is, our trust is in Jesus Christ. And he is the foundation of our faith. And John lets the people know that he's writing to, this is what we proclaim to you. This is where we have fellowship and joy. It is God's message, Jesus Christ. And as we flesh it out here in 1 John, we're going to see why he needs to say that or why he does say that. It's critically important, especially when people attack that foundation. Because this is a declaration, and what he deals with here in this letter is the false teaching and the false doctrine and error in Jesus Christ, because of him being the way, the truth, and the life, we can recognize lies. And we ought to do that. You and I might agree politically with Glenn Beck, and we might listen to his show. You and I might agree politically with, what was the dude's name with the hair? He was our last candidate. Mitt Romney. Okay. You might agree with him, and you might not politically. I mean, conservative, whatever. They're Mormons. Okay? Mormons don't believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. We have no fellowship with them. That's a lie. They don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh as the Son of God. They don't believe that. You might have Mormon friends. You might go golfing with them. We have no commonality in Christ with people who deny who Christ is. I went to an orientation at seminary, and there was a panel discussion. And I know I've used this here before, but it's so fundamental and informative in my life, I want to share it again. And we were given an opportunity to ask this panel questions to see whether or not I wanted to go to that seminary. And I asked the panel, I said, when I get done and I graduate, what's going to be the biggest theological issue I face, no matter where I go? And Dr. Bruce Field stood up and he said, it always has been and it always will be the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, how that works itself out in our individual lives and the little minor doctrines and the things that we do and, you know, all that works, but it's always about who Jesus is. We need to be able to recognize those lies straight up. Okay, because the gospel is under attack, and it has been since the very beginning. It's very early. As a matter of fact, what's going on here in 1 John and the philosophies of the world, we'll get into a little bit later, but it got huge for a couple of hundred years, and John saw it coming. God prepared his church for the error that was coming at them by giving them this letter. We recognize the lies, and we accept truth. We accept Jesus Christ as presented to us in Scripture, as the Son of God, as Almighty God. We have neighbors and friends and people that come over to our house, and they usually come two by two, and they have their building on the northeast side of town, north, south, west, east side of town, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And you know them. They're farmers. They're good people. They are. I mean, most of them are just like you and I in most every respect. But when they come to the door, Jesus Christ is not Almighty God. And that's the very that's the very first thing I say to them. Yeah, I'll take your literature, that's cool. You're not coming to my house, but you know, I'll take your literature, but here's the bottom line. I believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, and you don't. And you're going to try to convince me that he's not, and I'm going to try to convince you that he is. And I'm more than willing to have that conversation. And that's when they say, no, thank you. And then they go to my neighbor. That doesn't mean they're, well, there's no need to go there. Accept truth and not lies. Because what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that we may have fellowship with you and with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to you so that we might have a complete, our joy might be complete. Did you know, beloved, that very few pastors have joy knowing that the sheep that they pasture, you with me now? Don't know who Jesus Christ is. They'll leave the 99 to go and get the one because their joy isn't complete. The pastoral heart of John leaks out in this phrase, and he says, I want you to know Jesus Christ and eternal life so that we can have fellowship with one another and that our joy will be complete in him. And so, by way of conclusion, what's your manifesto? What is it that you're publicly declaring about your faith in Christ? What does it look like to those around? We know what it looks like to John. He hits the ground running. Let us pray together.